again from Nehemiah, friends, when considering a building project or a project of any kind, take a lesson from our man Nehemiah. He's been a great encouragement. He's a leader in the Old Testament. He's stepped up, and God has used him in many, many ways here. But in light of that, I was thinking about some things I wanted to mention to you to begin with. Sometimes things that are taught in different churches are very confusing, so I'm going to ask this question. Does the Bible teach that all genuine believers will persevere in the faith till the end of their life? And this is kind of a loaded question. It's a loaded question because many Christians state this is true, and so we need to get used to that and we need to embrace that. I'm going to tell you that is not necessarily true. And here are some comments that you hear from people, and this is why this is so confusing. Let's look at some of these, okay? If you're really saved, you will hate the things you once loved and love the things you once hated. You know, I used to love to go fishing, and I still love to go fishing. That's not true of me. And maybe you have some things in your life, and that's why these statements here are just sometimes very, very confusing. If you haven't forsaken all of your sin, you were never really saved to begin with. You had a head belief, but it wasn't really a hard knowledge. In other words, you knew the gospel that was true, but you haven't made a dime's worth of difference in your life, and nobody can tell you're saved and you're not persevering, is what that is really saying right there. If you haven't repented of all your sin, you are not saved yet. You have to really mean business with God and repent of all of your sins. And a lot of people are preaching this. If you're still desiring the things of the world, you're probably not saved. I don't think that's true. You can't go to heaven if you're hanging on to the world. We hang on to the world in so many ways as Christians. It's unbelievable. If Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Well, He's Lord regardless. That's what I want to tell you, okay? If you come to church with a sour disposition, don't fool yourself into thinking you're going to heaven. Come on. I mean, that's crazy, right? Okay? If you're not tithing, you will not go to heaven. That's not true. Where's that verse? Okay? If you are practicing sin, you're not saved. What's a practice? If I do it once, twice, three times, what's a practice? I mean, this is so vague and so just distortive. Okay? If you've grown cold towards the Lord, you're probably never truly saved. I mean, who hasn't grown cold from time to time and from the Lord, okay? If you do not endure and persevere as a Christian to the end of your life, you are never a real Christian to begin with. All true Christians endure to the end. They do? Not the ones I know. I know a lot of them that flake off and do their own thing and go their own direction. Now, none of this really gives assurance of anyone's salvation, but undermines their salvation. It gets people to take their eyes off of the Lord for their assurance and put it on themselves. In other words, how am I doing in the Christian life? And this is very undermining of what God wants you to understand. And this is oftentimes Calvinistic in teaching, or it falls under the term of what we call Reformed theology that teaches these kinds of things. And there are men like J.I. Packer who writes, now here's what he says, the doctrine, and this is in reference to the perseverance of the saints, declares that the regenerate are saved through persevering in faith and Christian living to the end. And he mentions some scripture, kind of twists those out of context, that it is God who keeps them persevering. This does not mean that all who ever profess conversion will be saved. I agree. False professions are made. Short-term enthusiasts fall away. I agree. Many who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will not be acknowledged. I agree. Now notice this. Only those who show themselves to be regenerate by pursuing heart holiness and true neighbor love as they pass through this world are entitled to believe themselves secure in Christ. I disagree with that totally and completely. Persevering in the faith and penance are not just in Christian formalism, it is the path to glory, he says. Okay? And Calvinism takes this direction from what we call this tulip aspect of what they believe. Okay, what is that? Well, they believe in total depravity. We believe in the depravity of man, but not the way they do. They say you're so depraved that you can't even choose to believe in Christ, and God must regenerate us prior to salvation, give us the faith to believe so that we can choose to believe and then we can be born again. Not true. They believe in unconditional election. In other words, you don't have a choice in the matter. God chooses to save who He wants to save And that's the way it is. It's up to him, not you. Thus, they believe in a limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect, not for all people. We believe in an unlimited atonement. Christ died for all. Anyone can choose to respond and believe. And they believe, again, if you are elect, okay, God gives you irresistible grace so that you can't say no to God and you will eventually be saved. I disagree with that. Unbelievers resist God's grace all the time, and even believers resist the grace of God and grieve the Spirit of God in life. And then they come up with this last one, the perseverance of the saints, and says, if you don't persevere to the end, you were really never saved in the first place. Okay? So here's a couple more quotes. Charles Hodge, the only evidence of our election and perseverance is patient continuance and well-doing. John Piper, he's a retired pastor here from the Twin Cities in downtown Minneapolis, and his staff write, we mean that the saints will and must preserve in obedience, which comes from faith. Election is unconditional, but glorification is not. I disagree with that. I mean, because I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior, I'm going to be glorified one day. The Bible teaches that, and they're taking a different position. There are many warnings in Scripture that those who do not hold fast to Christ can be lost in the end. He continues, nevertheless, we must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. I would disagree with Mr. Piper in light of that. John MacArthur says, Lordship salvation is nothing other than the doctrine of persevering to the end. That's kind of what he says, and he states here. Notice this, and first of all, notice that it came out of this book called Hard to Believe, and this statement is hard to believe, okay? Don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian. Salvation for sinners costs God his own son, that's true. It costs God's son his life, that's true, and it'll cost you the same thing. Really? It didn't cost me my life to trust Christ, it was free. And since Christ paid for it, I didn't have to, and I could trust Christ as my personal Savior. If salvation comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, it is the fruit of actions, not intentions. The life we live, not the words we speak, determine our eternal destiny. I disagree. I believe the words God has spoken determines our eternal destiny. And if you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you've got it. Matter of fact, look at 1 John, if you're there, chapter 5. And look, see what God has to say about this. Verses 12 and 13. Here God, through the Apostle John, says, he who has the Son has life, his life. And he who does not have the Son does not have his life. That's as simple as it is. These things have I written to you who at a point in time believe in the name of the Son of God, that now you can know that you have eternal life. And then he adds, and that you may continue to believe. That's where perseverance comes in the name of the Son of God. Whether you do or not, that's another situation. But again, you trust Christ at a point in time, and you've got it. That's as easy as the sin is. So turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please, and look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, there's a difference between being saved at a point in time and having a position with God versus walking with God in the rest of your Christian life and being faithful to God. And that's what this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, I've got it here on PowerPoint. I'll flip it up here for a minute, okay? Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our faith. Now, if anyone builds in his Christian life on this foundation, he can build with two types of building material. Gold, silver, and precious stones, those are eternal commodities produced by the Spirit of God in our life as we yield to the Lord and depend upon Him, versus wood, hay, and straw, which are temporal materials which will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ of every believer. Each believer's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive, notice, not salvation, which is a free gift, but a reward. Okay? If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what is salvation? No. Loss of his reward that for after being saved, but he himself will be saved. Now, that's a great verb there, will be saved. It's a future passive indicative. In the future, you'll be saved. Passive voice, God will save you. Indicative mood, it's an absolute fact to be believed. Yet so as through the fire. There's a big difference between the indicatives and the imperatives in Scripture. Indicatives state facts to be believed, while imperatives give commands that need to be obeyed if we are to run the race set before us and earn a crown or a reward in persevering in the Christian life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. And I'm just laboring on this because people confuse a lot of people with Bible passages, and they don't know if you're having to do all these things to persevere, to make it to the end, to really be saved, or can I know I'm saved right now? Do you know you're alive right now? Do you know if you're married or not right now? You can. And that's understandable. So we can know we're saved if we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior, but we may not receive a reward. We may not persevere in life. This passage here talks about persevering, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race, the Christian life after you're saved is likened to a race? All run, but one receives the prize. This is in reference to a reward. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Temperate means under control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. There were these games like our Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, that people competed in to get a perishable crown wreath because they were the best in whatever they were. We have gold, silver, and bronze medals today. But Paul says, but we as Christians, we do this for an imperishable crown, an eternal reward. Okay? Therefore, I run thus not as with uncertainty, thus I fight as not as one who beats the air. My life isn't just all over the place. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified in this Christian life race. Now, this is a good illustration because notice this runner has passed the cross. He's made a decision to trust Christ as his personal Savior. And now he is in the Christian life race seeking to gain a prize in the future. And that's why he's running the race and he's persevering in his life. So there's a difference between persevering for a reward or a prize versus trusting Christ as your Savior to be saved. And people need to understand that. And a lot of theologians aren't cutting that clearly. So here he says in Philippians 3:14, I'm pressing towards the goal, the finish line, for the prize of the upward call. Now the prize wasn't going to heaven. It's the prize of the reward that would be given to him at the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how this works. So Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. He persevered. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Again, this is the reward. This is not to go to heaven. This is because he's going to heaven and because he's walked with the Lord and depended upon the Lord in life. There's a difference between salvation, which is a free gift, and a reward or a crown which must be worked for in the Christian life. So as we go back to our question, does the Bible teach that all genuine believers will persevere in the faith? Well, does God desire believers to persevere in the faith? Yes, he does. Does God reward those who persevere in the faith? Yes, he does. We just looked at that. Does God guarantee all believers will persevere in their faith? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. It is desired but not guaranteed, resulting in a reward or loss of reward, but never the loss of eternal salvation. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 states that, and here's this illustration about that. Verse 11 talks about our eternal security once we're saved. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, and every believer has, we shall also live with him. We're eternally secure. But verse 12 gives some options now in the Christian life. If we suffer, we'll also reign with him. That's the promise. That's true. But if we deny him, he will deny us, not our salvation, but rewards in the Christian life. You got that? Okay? And then it goes on in verse 13 to state again, yet if we stop believing as Christians, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. We are still eternally secure. This is very good news to note. And that's why as a Christian, you can relax a little bit. You're not on this bicycle pedaling and hoping to make it to heaven, because if you screw up your life once you're saved, you're not going to lose your eternal salvation. You may lose a reward, but not eternal salvation. And I can give you some examples of that. Here are some. Lot, who lived in ongoing carnality. Solomon, who died worshiping false deities at the end of his life. King Saul, who committed suicide. Did he go to heaven? I mean, he was Israel's king. Those Corinthian believers that God divinely disciplined to heaven via death, 1 Corinthians 11, 30-31. Demas, who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Alexander and Hymenaeus, probably believers, whose faith had been made shipwreck under false teaching. Soil number two in the four soils that believed for a while, but when persecution came, they fell away. Well, were they still saved? Absolutely, they were still saved. Believers at Ephesus, who would not endure sound doctrine, but instead turned to fables. And the warning passages in Hebrews directed towards believers. These are amazing things. The Bible actually teaches that it is possible for one who is eternally saved by God's grace to commit idolatry and apostasy. Solomon did that in 1 Kings. Believe only for a while and then fall away. Not continue in the Word of God, John 8:31. Not abide in Christ continuously. Become disqualified in the race of the Christian life, 1 Corinthians 9. We just read those verses. Resist God's chastening and correction to the point of physical death. Stray from their faith. Have a shipwrecked faith. Fall away from the faith. Deny the faith. Cast off all initial faith and follow Satan. You mean believers? Yes, friends, they can. Stray from the faith by loving money. Stray from the faith by professing false doctrine. And deny Christ and be faithless and have their faith overthrown. Wow, this is amazing. This is amazing that this can be true. The point is, not all of God's children persevere to the end of their lives. And this was evident in the book of Nehemiah with the children of Israel, who had been taken into captivity, and now they're back in the land for their disobedience. Okay? So let's go in our thinking here. Let's flip back to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to try to rush here through some of this. So if I fire fast, I'm trying to get out of chapter 8 through 9 and into 10. Wow! And I've already shot 15 minutes of my time. What have we seen in the book of Nehemiah? Well, we've seen Nehemiah was called by God to leave Persia and go back and reconstruct the walls around Jerusalem to build that city and to make it a safe city. Secondly, we saw the reinstruction of the people in chapters 8 and 9, we're still there, of how Ezra the scribe stepped up, read the word of God to them. There was a revival in the land. Okay, this is absolutely amazing. So there was the elements of the revival that we looked at the Watergate in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. The expressions of the revival of the Watergate in Nehemiah 8, 9. And this is right where we're at here this morning. So what have we seen so far, Pastor? Well, we saw the conviction of sin of the people. They were convicted of their sin in 8, 9. We saw there was confession of sin. They confessed their sin to God. And then there was cleansing from sin along with restoration of fellowship. And there was joy in their Christian lives here. So let's look here for a minute. We're in 8. Let's look at verse 10 for a minute. Okay? Then he said to them, after these things happened, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God, to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, this is absolutely amazing. And what did we learn here from verse 10? Well, we learned that God wants holiness in our lives so that we can partake of His fellowship and joy in life, and we can finish our Christian life race well via perseverance.
Muted it.
I did?
You hit the button.
Oh, okay.
Light it up.
Okay. 1 John 1:7, there it is, which says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, notice we must walk like Jesus walked. We have fellowship one with another. Now, this fellowship is vertical fellowship with God. It's not so much horizontal fellowship with your fellow human being, although that could be a secondary interpretation here. It's fellowship with one another, with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, while we walk in the light as He is in the light, continually cleanses us from sin. And we persevere in the Christian life. I'm also reminded of Romans 15:13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. But notice there's a requirement for the Christian once he's saved. You have to understand that you have to keep embracing the truth of God's Word and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, every believer, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So you have this power source and the ability to overcome and to be victorious in your Christian life as you depend upon the Lord and look to the Lord and just keep believing His Word. You'll have this joy and peace. This is what this verse is promising. And this is very good. So let's kind of try to forge ahead here now this morning. Number 4, there was a change in compliance to the will and word of God in verses 8:13 through 18. Okay? Let's look at those verses. 8:13. Well, let's just take them one at a time here. Number 1, we looked at this last week. This involved family heads seeking more insight from God's word in order to do God's will. Verse 13, now on the second day, the heads of the father's houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Okay? Now, is this needed by family leaders in our day? The answer to that is absolutely it's needed. That's why you need to be wired for sound. You need to know the word of God, and you need to be keep hearing the word of God. We looked at this in some detail last time. And parents are to be involved in diligently teaching their children the things of God. And that's why Ephesians 6:4 says, you fathers, parents, both included, do not provoke your children to wrath, but instead bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, if we don't teach our children to follow Christ, the world will teach them not to. Remember, they were born sinners, just like you. And that's why we have to train them to do the right thing, because otherwise they'll just do their own thing. Haven't you noticed that, parents? That's what I've noticed about my kids. That's the way they are. Now, when you look at the example of Solomon here, we'll take a moment and just read this first section. Let's go to Proverbs 1. Solomon was the wisest man. You've got to go right from Nehemiah, past Psalms to Proverbs 1. He was the wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ on the earth when he was thinking, because later in his life he wasn't thinking. Okay? So let's look at Proverbs 1 here. Let's look at some of the advice he told his boys. Let's just read these first verses, and then I'm going to show you the other verses, and you can read them on your own, because I want to keep moving. Okay? The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. He says, to know wisdom, instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now notice what he says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, notice he's talking to his boy here. He probably had more than one. He had 800 wives and concubines. I'm sure he was a busy man. He had a lot of kids, okay? My son, hear the instructions of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. For they will be graceful, a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they come and if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol, and the whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us, and let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Don't go. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Now, we're not going to look at this, but you might write this down in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There's some more instructions for parents to give their kids. And you could read these Proverbs to your kids. And even in chapter 3, 1 through 8, because I want to keep moving. So I got a lot of things to read here this morning and get to. The thing about Solomon is that's too bad, because these foreign wives that he married eventually turned his head and he didn't even take his own advice. And then the kingdom was divided. There was a civil war. The nation was divided and it was downhill for both Israel and Judah after that. Okay? So the point of all of this is this, and I mentioned this last time, what if this isn't happening, this training process in your home, moms and dads, especially dads here? Well, I stated this to keep in mind. By the grace of God, you can still make a difference for Jesus Christ in your home. If you're the only believer in your home, you're the light there that God wants to use. So if your husband or your wife or your kids aren't saved or your siblings aren't saved, God has saved you and placed you in that household so that you can make a difference for Jesus Christ there. But you must trust the Lord and obey His Word. Heed the Word of God for that to be happening. Because God has this training corral, as this is kind of an interesting corral. Notice it's surrounded. You need to be giving your children instruction, dedication, lots of love, be a good example. And even sometimes you have to take them to the woodshed and give them some discipline when they're unwilling to obey and do what you want them to do. I mean, I had to have some discipline from my dad, from a few teachers. I got walloped a few times. And I think back, I thought, boy, did I deserve it? I was a snotting brat. And that's why sometimes our kids can be just like that. Okay? And this is absolutely amazing. Okay? Secondly, number one, this involved family heads seeking more insights from God's Word in order to do God's will. But secondly, it involved the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see this in verses 14 through 18 up on the PowerPoint here. I've got verse 14. And they found written in the law as they were studying the word, which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths. Huh. During the feast of the seventh month, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, and we noted in the past, again, as we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, there was the spring feasts that were completed, historically fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. Now remember, Nehemiah is prior to this time. Okay? So they're observing these feasts, and these feasts pointed them to God and to His Word and to His principles in life. And I was hoping to get my pen working here. Let's see if I can fire it up here for just a minute. Now notice the church age here starts right here at Pentecost and ends here at trumpets at the rapture of the church. So this is the church age where we're living right here. The first coming of Jesus Christ, these first four feasts were fulfilled. Okay? And we're looking here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we talked about trumpets a little bit last time, the Day of Atonement. This is to be fulfilled in Christ's second coming, and these were all given to the nation of Israel to teach them some things. Okay? to teach them some things. So as we think again of that, and the question on your handout, why were the Jews to observe the Feast of Tabernacles? Now I'm going to give you three reasons, but it's the first one that I think is most significant. But and this is a lot to write down, so you may not want to write it down, but here it is, the first one, okay? As they look back in their lives, it reminded them of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the faithfulness, the goodness of God during that time. Now, was God faithful to them at that time? Look at chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verses 19 through 21. He says, "Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." So when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they're looking back at their history, just like when we celebrate the 4th of July, we look back at 1776 and the fact that the people in our country didn't want King George to tell us what to do. And we were willing to fight and lay down our lives. And they're looking back and saying, you know, in the 40 years in the wilderness, God was faithful to us. He was good to us. And we've been a bunch of knuckleheads, so to speak, and disobedient to God, just like people are today. Secondly, okay, they looked around and they saw the faithfulness of God for their generation as God had faithfully brought them back to their land. They've just come out of captivity and they're thinking, man, you know, God is faithful. He's good to us here. So they're celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. And thirdly, they looked ahead. As they looked ahead, the Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the time when the promises of God to Israel would be completely fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, which was yet to come. So they looked back and saw God's faithfulness and goodness. They thought about their particular time, that God has been good. And all of this focused the people on the goodness of God. And that's why when you focus on the goodness of God, you take your eyes off of yourself and you can be encouraged. And that's a good thing. No doubt about that. Okay? All right, so what do we see next here in these next few verses in Nehemiah 8, 15 through 16? What should they do? That they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, this is what the scripture said to them, go to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees and myrtle branches, palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths. There's that word again. As it is written, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards and the courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. This is absolutely amazing. So how was this observance seen in Israel? It was seen by these people heeding and obeying the word of God, going to the mountain and getting these branches and constructing these booths in their courtyards, to sit into these booths and to be mindful and thinking again about the fact that God was faithful to us in those wilderness years of wandering. We didn't know where we were going. God led us. God fed us. God gave us water to drink. And although we longed for the leeks and pizzas from Egypt, we had to settle for manna. And God was faithful in all of that. Okay? So, in light of this, should we be observing the Feast of Tabernacles today? And the answer to that is no, we should not be. And why is that? Because Israel here lived under the dispensation of the law. We live under the dispensation of the grace of God. There's a difference here. And Jesus Christ has come and He is the difference between that. That's why dispensational teaching can help you understand where we're at in all of this. So let me throw a verse at you here in Romans 6:14. For sin is not to have dominion over you, because you're not under the law today. You're under grace for progressive sanctification. And progressive sanctification is the time when we would persevere if we were to persevere. Because if you've been saved, you've been saved by the grace of God. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Now, a couple of verses to back this up from the New Testament. Here is Galatians 4, 7 through 11. Therefore, you are no longer a slave to the law, Paul says, because the law is passed, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. He made the difference. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature were not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, law keeping, observing days, okay, to which you again desire to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest you have I have labored for you in vain. Because Galatians is all about the difference between law and grace, wasn't it? That's what Greg taught us in the last few nutshell nuggets there, that Lordship salvation isn't what we're under. We're under the grace of God for everything. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, Colossians goes on to say, so let no one judge you in food or drink or in regard to a festival. The Feast of Tabernacles was a festival, a celebration, or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. They were Old Testament things that pointed to the coming of Christ. But the substance, the reality, is found in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfiller of these things. Okay? So we can ask this question, you know, was this humbling to observe this for these Jews? Probably it was, as it had not been practiced for a long time. There may have been some ridicule by others and thinking, you know, Levi, what are you doing building this leaf fort here? And when I was a kid, we used to build a lot of forts out of trees, and didn't you? Had a lot of fun doing that, putting stuff up like that. We'd camp out. It would rain that night. We'd all run home with wet sleeping bags. You know how it was? But we were going to camp out and do it, you know? And that's kind of probably what they're thinking here. But they're excited to do this, and this is what God wants them to do. But because they're so thrilled with the Word of God and they're seeing God's faithfulness to them, they're willing to do this, and it hasn't been done for some time. So they're really very humble here in their hearing and responding to the Word of God. You know, God resists proud people. When they're proud, God doesn't give them a time of day. But when we're humble, God extends grace to us. And that's why we need to be teachable. We need to be humble. We need to be understanding of what the Word of God has to say. Question, were there any exceptions to this observance like in the past? There had been exceptions. It was observed by all, unlike in the past, because Nehemiah 8:17 says, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, now that's some time before this, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Now, I believe they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, but they hadn't made booths like the Word of God told them to do, and to sit in those booths and to stop and think and meditate. Now, that's why when we have communion, we're stopping, we're meditating, we're remembering the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. God, who became a man to die for us on the cross. And God wants us to stop in our busy schedule to remember His sacrifice on our behalf. And it's a memorial. Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial. It caused them to look back. It caused them to think about their time. They look forward to a time in the future when the promises of God would be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. Well, what did this result in? A very great gladness and joy among the people. That's what it resulted in. I'm reminded of what James says to those who he wrote to in James 1:22 through 25. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you just hear the word and you don't do the word, you deceive yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer of it, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, the word of God. For he observes himself and then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. God says, Dave, you're a sinner. You need a Savior to save you. I know that. And that's why I came under conviction. I came to trust Christ as my Savior. And now He's got me preaching. I can't hardly believe it. It's amazing. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one is blessed in what he does. This is absolutely amazing. And then Jesus said, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it or do it. God wants us to keep it. And he wants us to do it. So we're out of chapter 8. We're moving on to chapter 9, number 5. This involved a public expression of the nation's backsliding. This is a recap now of chapter 9, the whole chapter. A positive acknowledgement of God's faithfulness and mercy. And a covenantal agreement to obey the Lord. This statement covers the whole of chapter 9, even into chapter 10. What do we see here? We see the nation's backsliding. They were backslidden. God's faithfulness and mercy to his people to discipline them, bring them to captivity, bring them back to the land. And then they're under this great conviction. Now they want to renew their covenantal agreement that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay? So let's look at a couple of points here. After the Feast of Tabernacles was a day of sacred assembly, the last verse of 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, Ezra's reading, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Okay? So they're going to have this sacred assembly, and it's going to launch us right into chapter 9. During this time, they looked at the history of the nation. That's what chapter 9 is all about, a review of the history of the nation of Israel. This prepared Israel for the renewing of their covenantal agreement to obey the Lord. This is what chapter 10 is about. And we're going to fire into this here today and try to get through as much of it as we can without going slow. We've been going slow for a while here. Okay? So God had first made this covenant with the nation on Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. But Israel had broken the covenant again and again during their time. So God finally judged them by allowing them to go into captivity to a Gentile nation, and they were there for 70 years. They are now back in their promised land, and a revival had broken out by Ezra reading the word of God to the people. And we've looked at the elements of the revival, now the expressions of the revival. This will lead us to the renewing of the covenant here in chapter 10. So let's read chapter 9 and perhaps 10 this morning and then ask some questions. Okay. So what do we see here in chapter 9? And I've given you this. This is just the outline of the chapter. The preparation of the people, first 5 verses. The prayer of the people, the main crux of this passage from 6 through 31. And then the promise of the people from 9:32 through 10:39. Amazing. So what are we seeing here? And as we pick this up, we're going to just read here a while. Chapter 9, I'll read, you follow. Let's read the first 5 verses. The preparation of the people. Now on the 24th day of the month, this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, with dust on their heads. This is a humble thing. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Notice there is this doctrine of separation here being practiced. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They knew they were sinners. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day. Can you imagine that Bible study? 1/4 of the day. That's extreme, Pastor. I know. I'm only here for an hour. Sometimes people think it's extreme, okay? For another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. There's a half a day shot. Wow, that's amazing. These people are preparing themselves. Then Jeshua, Benai, and these other guys, okay, cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, and here's their names right there. I'm not going to try to say all those names. They're difficult. They said, stand up. And bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. Okay, so here we've read the first 5 verses, and the people have prepared themselves. They've confessed their sin. They've worshiped God. They're standing to hear the word of God. And now they're going to have this lengthy prayer here in chapter 9, verses 6 through 31, one of the great prayers of the Bible. And we know from the New Testament that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, not to mention that of a nation praying, of praying people what they can do. This prayer surveys the history of Israel's, or of God's story from creation, and includes the history of God's people, the Jews, up to this present time that they're in here. Verse 7 starts by God choosing Abraham and making a covenant with him. Let's look here. Let's pick it up in verse 6 and let's read for a while. So here they're saying, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and to give it to his descendants. And you have performed your word and you are righteous." Notice they're exalting God here and they're just saying what a wonderful thing he's done. God kept his word. "You saw the afflictions of your fathers in Egypt." We're going to go to that story in Joseph coming up here after we get done with Nehemiah. "And heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and against all the people of the land. For you knew that they acted proudly against Israel. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep." You killed them. You drowned them as a stone into the mighty waters. "Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them." Notice God swears it, and God's going to accomplish it. "But they and our fathers acted proudly." I mean, they look back, they see the fault of their own forefathers. "They hardened their necks, and they did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did amongst them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations." They provoked God there, see? "Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor did the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. It did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. There's a miracle. Their feet did not swell. There's a miracle. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations. There's a miracle. And divided unto them districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the king of Og, the king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. They gave them into their lands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of goods." Now notice how gracious God is. He gives them all this land with the fruit trees, the farmlands, the wells, everything. He just gives it to the people, children of Israel. Okay? Verse 25 again. "And they took strong cities and a rich land, possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards and olive groves, fruit trees in abundance, so they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your goodness. God is good, right? Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they were great provocations. Notice how provoking people can be, and we're the same way. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, and they cried out to you and heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them, physically, from the land of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies. So they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law, yet they acted proudly, okay, and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks, and they would not hear. Anybody here like that? No, I don't think so. For many years you had patience with them and testified against them and your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Okay? So we've read now right through verse 6 to verse 31. And here's this great prayer, again, of these people and what they had to say. And they're telling it just like it is. They're giving their history. And we can understand some things about that. So what do we learn here from chapter 9? Well, first of all, let me look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. God said this, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That's a hard thing for people to do, especially proud people. And pray. Isn't that what they're doing here? Their prayer of the people here? Okay. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He's talking about perseverance here. Okay? And I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So God has taken them through the grinder and brought them back. He's put them into captivity. He's brought them back to their land again. So again, what lessons can we learn from chapter 9? Let me just give you three here. Our time is going down. Okay? Number one, we can see the benefits of godliness. And this is where perseverance comes in the Christian life for us today, and the consequences of spiritual waywardness. To not walk with the Lord and to go your own way is going to have a price tag and a cost to it. Remember that faith and obedience to God and His Word are often the means to enjoy God's blessings in life. But if you're not going to obey, and if you're not going to heed the Word of God, God says, all right, just go do your own thing and see how you fare. There's benefits to godliness in the Christian life. And there's consequences to spiritual waywardness in the Christian life. It was true for these people. It's true for us today as well. Secondly, we see the history of man and his ability to enjoy life is tied to doing God's revealed will in life. And that's why as believers, as you're willing to expose your mind to the teaching of the Word of God, I believe God will impress upon you His goodness. And you'll be thinking, why wouldn't I want to listen to the Lord? I mean, He saved me from going to hell. I mean, isn't His plan for my life good, acceptable, and beneficial? Why shouldn't I listen? Why do I have a hard heart? Why do I keep going my own way? We are hard-hearted. And we sometimes can be knuckleheads, okay? Not heads. Maybe that's a better word. Number three, we see that God has been active in history. And so by His providence, He would be active in Israel's present day and updating it as well as our day today. Our job is to trust Him day by day through it all. Just keep walking with the Lord. Keep depending upon Him. You know, before we did Nehemiah, I think it was a year ago, we did the book of Habakkuk. Okay? And I'm reminded of a verse here in Habakkuk which says this, where the prophet told the people, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe though it were told you. I mean, Israel was so proud and so independent, going their own way. Well, what was he going to do with them? God was going to allow the Babylonians to crush the nation and take a remnant into captivity, slaughtering the rest of the nation. And that's exactly what happened. But God in his faithfulness kept a remnant. That remnant is now back in the land. This is absolutely amazing. The present generation of Jews is well aware of what had happened to their nation, and it was all allowed or orchestrated by God. So they are ready to commit themselves to Jehovah and his covenant again. And this is where the promise of the people comes in 9:32 through the end of chapter 10. Okay? Let's read it. We've got 5 minutes. Let's give it a shot. Pick it up in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, for the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just God in all that has befallen us. Notice that. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Notice, they see it. Neither our kings, nor our princes, nor our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments or your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, of the large and rich land that you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. And here we are, servants today, and the land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. And here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings. Now, he's talking about the kings of Persia, Artaxerxes, who they're still subject to. Okay? Because you've set them over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Now notice verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. In other words, they're going to recommit now to the Mosaic covenant and promise God, and I'll say this right from the get-go. We're not the promise keepers. We're the promise breakers. God's the promise keeper. And that's why as we just believe Him, we're so much better off, because the promises they're going to make here in chapter 10, they're going to break in chapter 11, 12, and 13. Okay? So here's what they're going to do. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now those who placed their seal on the document were, Ezra steps back and Nehemiah the governor comes back into focus here. Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, and then all the rest of these guys are signing on the dotted line and promising God what they're going to do. Okay? Let's jump up to verse 28. I'm not going to pronounce those names. I'll slaughter them all. Now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Netaim and all those who were separated themselves from the God, from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons and their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Should never have done that again. They were under law, though, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances. What are you going to promise? That we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land. We'll see. Nor take their daughters for our sons. We'll see. If the people of the land brought wares of any grain to sell it on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath day. We'll see. Or on a holy day, and we would forgo the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. We're going to let the land rest now every 7 years, which our forefathers should have done. We'll see. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. They were going to tithe, take this 1/3 from everyone, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbath, and the new moons, and the set feasts, and the holy things for the sin offerings, and to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests and Levites and the people for the bringing in of the wood. They had to have wood for the sacrifices, to burn the sacrifices, offering unto the house of God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times of years, and to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of our fruit of all of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, and to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the houses of our God, and to the priests who ministered in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings. So they're promising to do all of these things, friends. This is an amazing thing. Let's kind of turn over here. The last verse here is verse 20-39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil of the storerooms, with the articles of the sanctuary, and with the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So they're making one promise after another here. Is this in keeping with the law, God's promise to Israel? Absolutely, it's in keeping with the law. They were under the law to obey, and they would be blessed. If they didn't obey, they would be cursed. Okay? Is this how God wants us to approach doing His will today under grace? Not at all. Not at all. This is not what God wants for us today. I was thinking again, I found these sayings here by William R. Newell in his book on the book of Romans, A Proper Attitude of the Man Under Grace. To believe and consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret of our age. You know, we don't do anything because Christ did it all for us on the cross. Just to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and promises or vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. We can't trust in our flesh. Our flesh is deceitful, the heart is, desperately wicked. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more our lack of worth, we can expect blessing because God said He'd bless us if we're in Christ. Okay? To rely on God's chastening, child-training hand as a mark of His kindness because He's training us. This whole progressive sanctification process is a child-training process to bring us to spiritual maturity. Okay? Things which gracious souls discover as they walk with the Lord. To hope to be better, hence acceptable, is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. For this past week, have you hoped because of your failure, gee, I hope I can do better next week? You've forgotten. You're under grace. Grace means God blesses you and that you can just relax. This is not a performance. This is grace, and you're acceptable because you're in Christ. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. Let me ask you, have you been disappointed with yourself this last week? Oh, I'm so disappointed. That's because you believed in yourself, not in the Lord. Take your eyes off of yourself and put them back on Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the answer. To be discouraged is unbelief. Have you been discouraged this past week? Oh, I've been so discouraged. Well, it's unbelief because you're not believing the promises of God. You're looking at yourself again, and you're missing it. See? As God's purpose and plan is blessing for you. To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. What do we have to be proud about? Nothing. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief, not from failure of devotion. Sometimes people think, I've just got to be more devoted to God. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. It's all about what they're doing for God instead of receiving what God has done for them. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and to preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessing depend on our devotion to Him. Grace confers undeserved blessing and unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow and we may persevere, but does not always do so in proper measure. And that's why sometimes you want to end a message like this and just remind people again. In Him we have redemption. It's through His blood that this is possible. This results in the forgiveness of our sins. And it's in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It's all about the grace of God. And this is a wonderful thing to understand and note. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Why don't you think about trusting Him, believing on Him, and enjoying Him in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace this morning. We commit our time to You. We're praying again as we walk with You, and just that we would see again that we are just dependent upon Jesus Christ. Our eyes need to be on Him and focused on Him. And we can know we're saved because You've promised us salvation by grace, and it's through faith. And it gives us assurance, Father, that we can continue. And we know that You want us to persevere, but whether we do or not, that's a day-by-day and moment-by-moment thing. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. We commit our time to You. In Jesus' name, amen.